Well, as we're nearing the last day of the convention, you usually get the dessert last. So, we'll have several different desserts. So.
Now, the next speaker will be Brother Sarasi. And I, too, have known Brother Sarasi for quite a few years. Even before he was married, we were out to their place out in New Haven, and we had a very good time with them and his folks. And so Brother Sarasi has always been very close to us, too. So I'm going to turn the podium over to him, and his topic is going to be glorify God. Glorify God's name. Excuse me. I can't read my own name. We're writing. Glorify God's name.
Brother Sarasi. Well, dear brethren, first of all, we'd like to say how happy we have been to be with you these few days, to share fellowship with you, Sister Jackie and Lynn and I, and to be edified in the most holy faith. Glorifying God's name. We like to talk with you, and we consider it a privilege to be able to discuss with God's people a subject which has helped and assisted us in our Christian journey. And so in that spirit, we are desirous of sharing with you some of the thoughts in the scriptures which have been of particular help to us on a daily basis. We like to, for our lesson, present some thoughts pretty much like they do in a school. And it's not finished when this discussion is over, but then there is homework to be done of putting the things which we have learned into practice. And that takes a great deal of time and effort. And so, in that spirit, the subject of glorifying God's name is a lifelong pursuit for all of us. And for our text, we would like to use 1 Corinthians 10:31, where we read, Whatsoever ye do, do all things to the glory of God. The word glory, glorifying God's name, comes from a Greek word, doxa, which means to bring honor to. To bring honor to. That's what glorifying God's name means. In our English language, we have another carryover word, doxology. This comes from the Greek word doxa, which means words of honor and glory. So when we're singing that song, we are singing praise and honor to God's name. Now, the scriptures tell us that we should do all things to the honor and glory of God. We're told this again in Colossians 3:12, do all things in the name of the Lord. Well, someone might say, yes, I do all things. Sometimes when there's trials and problems, I have to do it, so I will do it. If it must be done, it will be done. And I'll be doing it in the name of the Lord. Well, and that's just about skimming by. I'm going to give you another text that you can't skim by on with that kind of an attitude. And that one is in Colossians 3:23. He says, do all things heartily as unto the Lord. Now we have a different concept. The trials, the problems, as well as the blessings. Oh, we can rejoice greatly in the blessings of life. But when the trials come, it's hard to be heartily appreciative to the Lord for them. But Paul tells us, and he's correct, that that hard attitude of doing things heartily, you may have a difficult job or a difficult home situation or a difficult health problem, but we have to do things heartily as unto the Lord. You know, I can envision someone making their call election sure without doing great works. But I can't imagine anyone making their call and election sure without having the right attitude in life. David tells us about this when he says, create in me, O Lord, a right spirit. It's so very, very important. That's really what our priorities are, to develop the right attitude. It's not a question of doing the right things. The Pharisees did the right things, but they had the wrong attitude, and very often, in your heart and my heart, we do things grudgingly, in a murmuring style, and we will do them because they're the right things. But we have to muster this right attitude. This really is what we are going to be doing. This is our job in the next age, to assist our Lord in the rehabilitation of the world and instill in them the right attitude. Now, if we do not develop the right attitude in our hearts and life, in our Christian journey now, how are we going to be teachers of the world in the future? And so that's why we hammer at the attitudes. You see, you and I can cover up our thoughts and attitudes. You see our deeds, yes. You see our actions. But you don't see attitudes. We don't see one another's attitude very often. It can be covered. And that's why the Lord does see it, and David zeroed in on that most important factor of doing all things heartily and having the right spirit. Let me ask you a question that answers itself. But I'll ask it anyway. Can someone who has the Lord's spirit have the wrong spirit? No. It can't be tolerated. We cannot tolerate it in ourselves. Because the Holy Spirit is God's spirit, and it will be the right spirit. Again, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. And that means everything. It means in all the experiences of life, the pleasant ones, the joys, the comforts, and the trials, and the difficulties. Someone may say, does that mean you can give thanks for afflictions? Yes. Yes. Because Paul tells us in Colossians 1:24 that even afflictions are a necessary part, a necessary step that each member of the body will have to endure in order to be part of the whole, to fill up that which remains of the afflictions of Christ. So when you and I find ourselves in especially deep afflictions, let us give thanks. Oh, it will hurt. And there will be agony, and there will be pain. But we can thank the Lord that we are having part of the afflictions which must be filled up if we are going to be part of the kingdom of our Lord. Remember in the scriptures it says there will come a time when some will come before the Lord and protest, well, I've done such wonderful works in your service. But Jesus was very discerning between the outward and the inward. And he says, yes, you've done wonderful works, but depart from me. You haven't had the right motivation for the work. So it's not good enough for us to do good. We've got to think good. We've got to have the right attitude. And glorifying God's name is a broad subject which does give us the right attitude. Generally, at the end of our study, we generally read a poem, but this time we're going to read at least one verse of it to begin with, because I think it sets the tone for the things which we want to discuss. And the general question that we're putting out this morning for our study is that we know God answers prayer, but what do we do when God says no? That's the subject we're going to address and see how that can be incorporated into glorifying God's name. The poem starts out by saying, disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning open to his wisdom lies. Notice that word, the thwarting of my purposes. How many of the friends have had requests denied by the Lord? Requests maybe for their comforts, for their social activities, their financial activities, their health. And the Lord says no. The scripture says, through much tribulation shall you enter the kingdom. So I know, as particularly as reflected in the testimonies of the convention and the testimonies of the Lord's people everywhere, that there are a great deal of trials and tribulations which we do have to undergo. And yet, our purposes are thwarted. We may want health, and the Lord sends illness. We may want peace, and the Lord sends turmoil. Our purposes are thwarted. But notice what the poet says. When God says no, he has a better choice for you and for me. There's another poem, I don't have it handy, but it says something to the effect that God gives his choicest blessings to those who leave the choice with him. The brother mentioned it, it was a testimony or a talk, I'm not sure. But when we can acquiesce in the will of God, so much so that we can say yes to anything that God sends, as Jesus did, as was shown by his words, not my will, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He is saying yes to the Father's better choice. Now, Jesus had a choice. We remember. He expressed it. So we may learn lessons from the things which he said. He requested that a cup be removed as we're going into memorial season. He asked if it were possible. This was a request that it be removed. He thought it would serve God's will very adequately if it was. And God said no to his only son. But God had a better choice. And when God says no, he has a better choice for you and me. His appointment must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise. And that's the awful part about it. We murmur and complain and belabor our experiences because we don't think they're really blessings. The hymn we sang, I think it was this morning, it says, blessed be the tempest, kind the storm. How often do you call a trial blessed? How often when you have a very severe trial do you glorify God's name? Consciously. That is the attitude which you and I must develop as mature Christians by the time that we leave our course here on earth. To accept his blessings, though they may come in disguise. Now, in connection with Jesus, Jesus' priority, as Brother spoke to us the other night, He tells us what one of some of his priorities were. He says, I delight to do thy will. This was a priority. Must be our priority. And another thing which Jesus said, which gives us great insight into his thinking, into his ministry. He said in John 17:4, and think of this as a lifetime priority, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have brought honor to your name. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And you and I will have a very victorious walk in the narrow way if we can have that. Whenever God sends a disappointment to you and to me, we should always have one eye on the glory of God. Yes, we're going to have to deal with the particular trial. Being realistic, we don't have to deal with the pain and the sorrow and the trial. Always having one eye to the glory of God, which Jesus did. I have glorified thee on the earth. At the raising of Lazarus, Jesus said, so that the glory of God might be shown. That's why Jesus didn't go back when he got the word that Lazarus was sick. It is for the glory of God. Always with an eye to God's glory. As was mentioned by another brother in his talk, in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Was the life's ambition of our Lord. Hallowed, glorified be your name. Honored be your name. God's name must be honored and glorified no matter what. If it means a cross, it must be glorified. It was a priority that Jesus had, which was greater than his own choices. He chose that perhaps it might be good to have the cup removed, but he accepted the greater choice, the greater will of God. As soon as it was revealed, he yielded immediately. Do you and I do that when we are in the midst of our trials? Keep an eye on God's greater good. There's another instance found in John 12:20-28. Perhaps we'll read that. In the life of Jesus, in which this shows forth very beautifully. And the reason we are dwelling on it is, again, what we talked about in edification, of building up. We need to have our priorities discussed and analyzed so that we may, in the days ahead, do that which is pleasing to the Lord, to be built up in the most holy faith. In the 12th chapter of John, starting with the 20th verse, there's one last incident that we want to discuss in the life of our Lord. And then we're going to discuss some incidents in the lives of others of God's people in the Bible where God had to say no to. And we're going to study their reaction for the one purpose of learning from it so that you and I may respond in the proper way when the trials come to us. John 12, 20. It's very late into our Lord's ministry now. And it was his last journey to Jerusalem. Excuse me. And in just a few short days, our Lord was going to be offered up on the cross. Well, while he was at this last trip to Jerusalem, we read, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Presumably, these were Greek Jews who, as was incumbent upon them, certain times of the year, Passover time, had to go to Jerusalem to the feast. But they had evidently, when they came in the past, had been exposed to our Lord's words and were followers of his word, as many of the disciples were at that time. And the same, therefore, came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, remember, they come to him with a request. "There are some Greek brethren here who would like to talk to you." And Jesus is well aware of what they want to talk to him about. They were solicitous of his welfare, as was Peter. Peter said, "Don't go to Jerusalem. It's not good. It's not good for you to go there. Your ministry will be cut short." These Greeks presumably had a comparable desire. They had a desire to, they saw, there wasn't a warrant out for Jesus' arrest for since the prior December when Lazarus was raised. There was an official arrest warrant that if he was to be apprehended, he would be brought to justice. And the Greek brethren knew that, and they saw Jesus being present there in Jerusalem. And so they were desirous of trying to, we presume, Brother Russell gives some thoughts on it too, that they were going to invite him away from the storms that were brewing so that he could teach quietly. And of course, avoid, number one, trials and tribulations. Number two, God's will. Because God's will was for him to be there. And Jesus knew it very well. His time had come. Other times he escaped. This time, his time has come. So Jesus now, without going into any, even hearing their further requests, he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you," and now Jesus, a few days now before his death, can picture the cross looming up on the horizon, his arrest, his imprisonment, his trial, and finally his crucifixion to pay the ransom price of mankind. "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, unless the Messiah die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life," again, he's addressing the question, should I come away with these Greek brethren to their city, wherever it may be, where there's a Greek group of brethren there, and study with them and preach to them. He said, "He that loveth his life and flees shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul exceedingly troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." It's interesting to note that Jesus, as a man, was very much involved in the emotions of men. He wept. He felt sympathy. He felt pain. He felt distress. He felt anxiety. "Now is my soul troubled." Very uncharacteristic of Jesus to speak in these terms. He was the tranquil one throughout his ministry. But as the trials pressed on, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Again, as I said, when a trial is looming, always have one eye on the glory of God. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I for unto this hour. Father, now we know what Jesus' mind was thinking. What was in his mind? Father, glorify thy name, are the next words. He's viewing the impending trouble coming about, and he has one eye to the glory of God. And herein is an example for you and for me. Yes, we will have trials, and we will have to bear them, bear up under them. But the trial will be so much more bearable if we put the Lord's will as part of bearing the trial. It's almost like we have a choice, and we do have a choice. We can choose to be angry and to respond resentfully, or we can respond gracefully. Everything in life is a choice. It's as though we have two, each one of us has two pockets. I don't know if the sisters have two pockets, but we all have two pockets full of labels and attitudes. We have negative attitudes and we have positive attitudes. And we can choose, you and I, even when we are in a trial, we can and should choose the label that will bring us victory in the experience. Now, if we choose a negative label and say, this is a terrible experience, and it may be terrible, it may be a very trying experience, it may be a very difficult experience, it may be a very perplexing experience. Those are the negative labels. They should be left in your pocket. The right labels should come out as Jesus did. Father, glorify thy name. He says, even so, Father, so seems good in thy sight. Not my will, but thy will be done. The experience will either be bearable or unbearable by the mental attitude that we bring to it. And this is a fact. A person will be happy or unhappy according to their decision to be. If we say, thy will be done, we will have an inner happiness and we will go through the exact same trial. But if we don't think of the positive labels, we'll take the negative label and we'll say, it's terrible, it's awful, and it will be awful. However you and I perceive of an experience that we're going through, that is the way the experience is. According to your faith, be it unto you. If you perceive of it as an undeserved trial, that's exactly what it's going to be, and you're going to be murmuring and resentful. But if you mentally get the right spirit, the right attitude, and say, it's Jehovah's providence, and there isn't any experience that any one of us can go through in our entire life that we cannot take this label from our pocket and say, this is Jehovah's providence. Jesus could say it just before the cross. And if he could say it at that time, you and I can say it for the lesser trials that you and I have. And so we see his mentality. But it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. As he was experiencing the worst trial of his life, what comes to his mind? Father, glorify thy name. What comes to your mind, to my mind? Well, I've got to help that to come to my mind. Because normally, when I have a severe trial, I try to cope with the trial. And I rush in and think of all the options and so forth. And sometimes it's hours, sometimes it's days, before I am able to incorporate the proper attitude, which if I had from the beginning, I would have been able to have a victorious attitude in the trial. At the cross, when the reality came about, when he had to offer up his life and he had the crown of thorns upon his head, a trial which you and I will never perhaps have to undergo as severe. On the cross, what was his thinking? What was his mind? Because after all, if we're going to have this mind be in us, we have to know what mind Jesus had. That's why we study his life. And that's why we try to follow his principles. Well, one of the words he said was, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, he said those words, but they were not words coming from his own individual thinking. It was a quotation. He used those words quoting an Old Testament prophecy, which he must fulfill. I think a far, far better translation of that is, instead of, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" "For what end hast thou forsaken me?" is another translation. There are two ways to say why. There's a defiant why, and there is an inquiring why. I think we have to learn the correct why. We often ask, why? It's all right if we're asking, what lesson may I learn? But when we say, why should this happen to poor me? Then we are not acquiescent in God's will. We are complaining and murmuring about what God's will is. And so, when he was inquiring, yes. And for a moment he had to get that helpless, hopeless sinner's feeling so that he might be a sympathetic high priest in the next age. And so he was inquiring, what lesson must I learn from this? But his final words on the cross were, "Father, into thy hands I entrust my spirit." This is the mind of the Lord. We may be on our deathbed, and these should be our words. How will this glorify God's name? Into thy hands I entrust my spirit. If I am going through trials, and I forget to say this, I would appreciate your reminding me of this. And if I see my brethren, I would like to remind them, to encourage and build them up, to have this thought of less murmuring and more of accepting the will of the Lord. Now, going on with our lesson, when God says no, now remember, if God said no to Jesus, his son, you can expect some thwarting of your purposes. Don't be surprised, Peter says, at the trials, as though some strange thing happened. We've got to learn, this is our training. If we're going to be priests in the next age, we've got to learn how to cope with adversity. Because yes, we can serve God when things are well, but God wants to see if we're going to serve and please him when things are not going well. So to his own son, God said no. Now to another great man, Moses, God said no. You'll recall in Deuteronomy, where close to the end of his life, let's read it. It's in Deuteronomy 3:25. Moses now has a request of the Lord. At the end of the 40 years, ready to go, they're close to the Canaan, and Moses asks, "I pray thee." He's asking the Father for a request. "I have a request. Let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon." Moses is recapping now his experiences, and he's talking in the first person. He says, "But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter." The Lord is very firm and emphatic. Says Moses, the answer is no, and don't ask again. This is final. "Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over this Jordan." God says no. It's a fine request. We like to see what was Moses' reaction. We saw Jesus' reaction, and this tells us that we should react in kind when the Father says no and thwarts and closes doors and causes trials in our life to come. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Now, what did Moses say? Well, let's read the account first in Numbers as to why the Lord said this to Moses. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, starting with the 6th verse, we'd like to analyze the experience a little and God's reaction to it so we may draw a lesson. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle. Now, the people were causing a riot. They were thirsty. They were in the wilderness. They were, as usual, murmuring and complaining. And it was a crisis. It was mounting, and something had to be done. Moses was in a panic situation. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Just before they had to cope with this problem, God's glory personally appeared to them at the door of the tabernacle to encourage and help them to respond to this crisis. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod. Oh, that should bring Moses courage. This was the rod that he had used in Egypt that had brought him victory and deliverance. Take the rod. God didn't say he should use the rod. He said, just take it with you. Gather thou the assembly, thou and thy brother Aaron, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord. It had been laid up in the tabernacle, presumably, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them. Notice the team, Moses and Aaron. The two of them stood before the congregation. This was a team effort. It wasn't just Moses. We sometimes think, you know, Moses smote the rock and God said, you can't go in. It was a team effort. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Do you think he had one eye on God's glory? No, I don't think so. I think he was exasperated. And he was angry with them for their responses. And at any rate, at this moment, he lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, and notice how it impinges on this very important priority we're talking about. Because ye believe me not, or didn't believe in me sufficiently, to sanctify me, to bring honor to me, to glorify me, or to sanctify me, in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Here we see, because of this incident, God says no to Moses, that he is not to go into the land of Canaan, because he failed to glorify God. Do you see a parallel, dear friends, in your life and my life? If we put self first, ahead of God's will, do you think that would be pleasing to God? No. I think we need to be reminded each day of putting God first, glorifying his name, and seeing what his will is, even if it goes contrary to our will. You'll notice in that same chapter, in the 23rd verse, God deals with Aaron. Usually we just confine it to Moses. But there God talks about Aaron. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye, the two of you, rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. And of course, Aaron died in the mount, and of course, Moses was taken up to the mount and there to die. But we asked, what was Moses' attitude? This was a terrible disappointment. For 40 years, his whole life was lived for the one purpose of bringing God's people into the safety of Canaan. Have you ever had a project or an idea that you worked for hard and long and years and see it crumble? What is your reaction? What is my reaction? We usually don't react too well. But let's see what Moses' reaction was. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 1 through 4, We find Moses' reaction. It's Deuteronomy, of course, is his final words to his people before he leaves. And it's his final address. He as their patriarch, is leaving them, and he's leaving them with words of comfort and instruction. And he says, "Give ear, O heavens." This is Moses' hymn. "And I will speak and hear, O earth, and the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of Jehovah." You'll notice there's small caps. It's Jehovah. He is publishing the name of Jehovah, a name which God had made him come to know at the exodus of Israel, of the nation from Egypt. He says, "By my name, El Shaddai, was I known, but unto you, Moses, I'm going to give you my name, Jehovah," which means a covenant-keeping God, he who was, he who is, and he who shall be. And that is why Moses came to know the name of Jehovah, experientially, in his daily life, that God was a keeper of covenants. And so he says, "I will publish the name of Jehovah. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect." But Moses, he just told you, no, you can't go in. Do you acquiesce in that judgment? Yes. He says, "His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and righteous is he." What a marvelous attitude. He doesn't murmur and complain at the fact that God couldn't answer his request. He says, "He is perfect. God is mature in his judgment. And if God says something, I've got to learn to get my mind in harmony with it, because it's his better choice for me." Moses could do that. Well, you say, well, are you sure Moses had the right attitudes? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. In Revelation 15 chapter, and we're going to close with this, we have what is taken over into the New Testament as the Song of Moses and the Lamb. This is an echo, a New Testament echo, of the sentiments that Moses had at the close of his ministry. And there we read, starting from the third verse, and they sing, he's talking about the church, and so that's you and me, so we have to listen carefully. This is I saw another sign of heaven, they were, as it were, on a sea of glass mingled with fire, and they had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. Stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, this is what you and I think of this as your assignment, and I will think of it as my assignment. Before we leave this earth, this must be our attitude and our heart's attitude and spirit. Great, this is the song, great and marvelous are thy works, Jehovah God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. We must be able to say yes to everything that God does. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? There you have it. One eye must be on the glory of God, the other will be to cope with our trials. But who will not glorify thy name, for thou only art holy? For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so, dear friends, we would close by saying that one of the priorities of coping with the trials, which the church has a great number of and has to deal with them in their training course, it's on-the-job training, is to bring God's name and his glory and his plans immediately into the equation when a trial strikes. It may be a small trial, it may be an irritation, it may be a crisis. Whatever it will be, it may be a deathbed experience. But to bring God's name and honor into it. Perhaps if I am faithful in enduring this trial, it will bring glory and honor to God, which it shall. First of all, it will bring glory and honor in the eyes of your fellow saints who see you mellow under the hand of God's heavy hand, and it will give you that character which will glorify God's name in the millennial age, for then you shall be, and I shall be, a sympathetic high priest. May the Lord so help us to do this in the days ahead, is our wish for you and for me.
This time I would like to ask Brother Sebastian to come forward, please. Thank you, Brother Sarasti, for those words of admission. We know that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And we should separate ourselves from the world, because we're in the school of Christ at the present time. And if we don't separate ourselves from the world, there's no difference between us and the world. So if we can't glorify God by being and doing the things that the world does. And especially this year with all the election there, they have an awful time in Washington the way it is, so we'll stay out of it. Let them settle it. And Brother Sarasi's hymn for closing is 188. Then we have him ask the prayer, closing prayer on his discourse, and the opening for the testimony meeting. 188.
Thank you.
Now, our loving, compassionate Heavenly Father, Jehovah, thou who art and wast and art to come, forever and throughout all ages, to respond to the needs of man, how we rejoice to be considered thy servants. How we rejoice to have heard thy word and appreciated it and have it come into our hearts. And we respond by desirous each day of our lives to follow thy precepts and to do thy will more acceptably. We are so grateful for the example which you have given us of the Word being made flesh and dwelt among us, so that we might see more of thy character and magnificence through the life of thy Son. And may the mind which was in thy Son more and more be studied by us, this wonderful pattern, that we may put into practice the things which he has done before us as the pioneer which went before us, that we may be successful and eventually we may be instruments of thine to further glorify thy name throughout the whole earth. Continue with us now the remainder of this convention. Continue with us at the next session. May our words and thoughts and meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto thee, and may thy name be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we ask it.